Let me invite you to remain standing for the reading of God's Word. Our passage is 1 Samuel 24. You can follow along in your Bibles or there in the worship folder. We come to a time in the life of David where he is harassed and pursued. He's been driven out from his homeland. Saul has been pursuing him and tried to kill him multiple times. And he just narrowly escaped in the prior passage an attack by Saul when he was called away. We now find David and Saul coming back together in conflict here in 1 Samuel 24. Let's ask that the Lord would bless the reading of his holy word to our understanding. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all of Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe." And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave, and some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients say, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I had repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of the father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. It's a joy to be with you this morning, to be invited to preach. After celebrating 50 years of God's faithfulness in the PCA, to seek to mirror that as churches swap pastors, that we might encourage one another, bear one another up, is truly a blessing. Let me ask that the Lord would bless our time of reflection on his word together. Gracious God and Father, I am not this congregation's normal preacher, nor they my normal congregation, but we come to you, the constant, faithful God together, to come to your unending, unchanging truthfulness in your word that we would be transformed. I ask that your spirit would be with us to give us understanding, to give us hearts that respond aright to the goodness and truth of your word. Help me to speak your word to your people this morning for your glory, and would all that falls short quickly fade away. This I pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So let me ask you this morning, have you ever stabbed someone in the back? I don't mean with a sword or a pickaxe, but with a dagger. A thin blade that slides in and out so easily that you barely register it. I know I have, pretty recently. Yeah, but you. But what about when you do this? Isn't that the pot calling the kettle black? If Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount that to call our brother or sister raca or fool is murder, then what I have described is a revenge killing. The waiting for an opportunity to hurt someone back that has hurt us, that when they reveal something about us or they attack us, to respond in kind. Have you done that? If this is how we can respond to conflict, to an insult, or to a verbal injury, then how much more might we be tempted to respond in such a way in a serious situation when there are overt forms of injustice and attack? When we are tempted to respond to punch with counterpunch and spiral into ongoing conflict that damages ourselves and the person we are interacting with? So we can understand David's dilemma here. As there before him is the man who has been pursuing him, the man who is keeping David from being home with his wife and his family, the man that's attempted to kill him twice with a spear, the man who has, through his order, wiped out an entire village because he perceived that that village was on David's side because a priest there gave him food and a sword. A man who is pursuing him with 3,000 chosen men. If words can create such a response in us, how much more so when our freedom, our finances, our future is threatened? It's astounding, David's restraint here. How he does not take advantage of this opportunity to put Saul to death. It is astounding when David reflects Christ, who on the cross asked the Lord to forgive those who were putting him to death. It is astounding to think of people like Martin Luther King Jr. I was in Memphis this week for General Assembly, and if you recall, that's where Martin Luther King was assassinated, and that hotel was just a few blocks from where I stayed this week. It reminded me of how he resisted injustice passively. Instead of responding to violence with violence, continued to preach to his followers nonviolent response. How can we withhold that hand that seeks to strike out when we've been struck? I know how hard it is, because of how often I have not withheld my hand. How does David do it? How can we do it? Not just withholding our hands, but withholding our words, even withholding those thoughts of revenge and going through the night at the end of the day, all the things we wish we had said. Saul has assumed David is his enemy, but David seems to have another perspective here. What does David see so that he can respond in a way that so prefigures the response of Christ toward his enemies? This morning I want to try to see what I think David sees, what the passage reflects David understands, so that we, when we are attacked, when we are unjustly treated, we might respond with mercy and forgiveness and grace that pictures not only David, but Jesus, our Lord and Savior. As we walk through this passage, I think that we'll see that in order to respond to injustice with restraint, with mercy and compassion, we need to have a right view of God. We need to have a right view of others, a right view of ourselves, and a right view of mercy. First, we need to understand who God is, to have a right view of God. That when we engage in these situations in which we feel slighted or attacked or sinned against, and we want to respond with revenge, with attack in kind, to remember that God is the ultimate judge of what is right. Not us, nor the situation. Now for David and for his men, it seems like he might be justified. In fact, his men go to the promise of God, the promise that more likely speaks of the Philistines, about the enemies of David being given into his hand. But they go to that situation and say, David, see, your enemy Saul has been delivered to you. It would be good, it would be right for you to strike him down. But as David extends his hand and cuts off the corner of the robe, his heart strikes him. And then he responds, "Forbid it, Lord, that I should do this thing against the Lord's anointed, to put up my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." As he sees the corner of the robe in his hand, he is likely reminded of what Numbers 15, 38 through 39 requires, that for the men of Israel, the robes that they wear were to have four corners. And even if it wasn't his intent, David has put Saul out of compliance with God's law, so that Saul cannot go into the presence of God and worship until he has an opportunity to remedy this situation. And so David has essentially cursed Saul. And Exodus 22, 28 says, "We are not to curse a ruler of the people." And so David is reminded that despite what the situation would seem to say is just, despite what his emotions would seem to say is just, that more important for him is what God says is just, as the ultimate judge. And so he says, "Forbid it, Lord." Mindful that God is the ultimate judge. That justice is not what he wants to do, it's not what others are encouraging him to do, but it's what God has said is right. David withholds his hand as he considers that God is the ultimate judge. Not only is God the ultimate judge, but that he is in control. David's men sees Saul's presence as an indication that God has delivered Saul into David's hand. He says, "See, he is within your power. He's been delivered into your hand." David tells Saul that Saul was delivered into his hand. Saul acknowledges to David that he's been delivered into his hand. Yet David does not use that to justify vengeance, but to trust God's control to bring justice. If David understands that God is sovereign and in control enough to put Saul in David's presence, then he understands that if God is sovereign in that situation, that he is surely in control and sufficient to the task of bringing justice in the end. We see David's hope in verse 15. "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." He trusts that the Lord is in control and will bring about the remedy to the situation. That if God can put Saul in his hands, then Saul can be delivered to God's judgment. God is the ultimate judge of what's right. David restrains his hand because he knows that if God is in control enough to put Saul before him, God is certainly in control enough to bring about the right response to Saul's evil. And he also sees in this situation that God cares about justice. When we are hurt, when we are gossiped against, When that coworker takes credit for our hard work, it can seem as if no one sees us, no one cares about us, that we've been forgotten. And certainly that might be a temptation for David here. To see himself through the lens of the fact that he is having to scrape by on the land, that he has been pushed away from his family, that his life is constantly under threat, to view himself through the lens of that. But instead, as he entrusts himself to the Lord, as he says, "Let the Lord judge between me and you," he reveals the fact that he understands that God cares for him and is interested in justice. God is in control because he is the ultimate judge and he is concerned about justice and he will bring it about. Our restraint is not a giving up on justice. When we don't respond in kind, when we extend mercy and forgiveness and grace, it is not a giving up on our hope for justice. But it is an exercise in faith that God is in control, that God's determination of what is right is better than our immediate perspective on what is right, that he is interested in justice and that he will bring it about. David wasn't giving up on justice. He wasn't washing his hands of the wrong that was done to him. He was not denying the misdeeds of Saul against him, but rather he was entrusting justice to one greater than himself. To see that God is one who cares more about, enacts justice better than we could ever do ourselves. And so while we are to trust God's judgment of what is right and wrong and his ability to bring about ultimate justice, we need to acknowledge to an extent that many may watch us and question whether we care about justice. While David entrusts the justice of the situation to God, he does not fall short of describing the fact that Saul has sinned against him, that Saul has been unjustly pursuing his life. As ambassadors of mercy, our displays of forgiveness and mercy can sometimes be perceived as disinterest in justice. But David, who restrained his hand, who withheld it, is because he wanted real justice. And though we may not try to enact justice through our own means, through our own words, through our own actions, we can still demonstrate God's care for justice when we speak out about what is wrong done against us and done against our neighbors. Not according to our perception of what's wrong, not according to the world's standards of what's wrong, but according to the standards of the ultimate judge. The devaluation of the worth of the unborn and the elderly, or the mistreatment of neighbors because of the language they speak or the color of their skin, when we don't acknowledge corrupt governance, when we don't speak out about the ignoring of the widow and the orphan or the abuse of the weak among us, when we don't speak out, then we risk communicating that we have a disinterested, unjust, or impotent God, and we know that's not true. The difference between calling out injustice and exposing it, acknowledging sin, is assuming the difference between our sufficiency to make what's wrong right and the ability and power of the sovereign God of the universe to correct the depth of sin and depravity in this world. It's not a lack of God's justice that permits us to restrain our hands or our tongues in mercy, but because of God's superior judgment and power to enact it. And because those that we are contending with belong to him. Not only can we withhold returning evil for evil by having a right view of God, but rightly understanding others and who they are. I mean, humanly speaking, who is Saul to David? On one hand, he's his father-in-law. On another hand, he's his earthly king, but he's also a threat, a real and present danger, an enemy. And now in front of him, exposed and alone in the cave, David has an opportunity to remove him as a threat, as a danger, as an enemy. David could have chosen to see him only through the lens of Saul being under his control as he's exposed there alone in the cave, relieving himself. But since David looks to God, he also realizes that who Saul is not just defined by his relationship to David, how David perceives him, but how God perceives Saul. First of all, to acknowledge that God has delivered Saul into David's hand is to acknowledge that Saul is in the hands of God. That Saul is under God's sovereign providential control. And as David wrestles with what he's done, as he says, I can't do this, I can't enact any further damage against Saul, he acknowledges twice immediately that who Saul is the Lord's anointed. That he is the one that God had chosen as the first king of Israel. And that because it was the Lord's appointment through the anointing of oil, that Saul is David's authority. He can't enact what he wants to with regard to Saul based on his own authority, based on his own relationship with him, but only according to what God has said, and God has denied personal vengeance against Saul, against anyone. He repeats over and over that Saul is the Lord's anointed, and in so doing is reminded that beyond seeing Saul through the lens of their relationship, he has to see him through the lens of Saul's relationship with God. That classmate that is always causing trouble for us, that neighbor who is always causing problems for us, that frustrating driver in front of us on 95 this morning, they belong to God. It's so easy to define others purely through the lens of their relationship to us. That's my employee. That's my spouse. That's my child. That's my opponent. That's my friend. That's my enemy. But prior to any of those relationships, any of those interactions, that person first and foremost belongs to God, whether they acknowledge it or not. In Genesis 9, 5 through 6, God speaks to Noah. This is after the flood and Noah and his family have been delivered. And you'll recall that part of the reason for the flood, the great injustice and evil brought upon the face of the earth, was not only murder, but a celebration of murder. A celebration of vengeance. And as God says, I want you to live in relationship to me. I've wiped the earth clean. He says this. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by a man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Competition and pain and suffering and anger, jealousy, they can narrow our view of the other person to a bully, to a cheater, to a tyrant. And you know what? Those things might be true. They might be consistent with their actions, with their words and their deeds. But it's never the whole truth. It's never the whole picture. They are never not a creation of the living God. They are never not one meant to bear his image. Even if that image is horrendously marred in the way that they live and speak and think, they still bear his image. And when our hurt and our fear and our pain makes us want to try to take control of the situation by trying to take control of the other person, we are called to remember that they are already in the hands of God. Whether or not they're under our control to do to them what we want to do or not, they're already in the hands of God. And not just them, but us also. We can withhold that temptation to vengeance, to violence, to murder within our hearts when we view God aright, when we view others aright, but also when we have a right view of ourselves. When we have a confrontation as God, as the ultimate judge, calls into question our own impartiality. We love to defend ourselves. We love to think that we are in the right. And so often we will justify our comparative righteousness as grounds to attack another. That because I'm so much more superior to you, because I'm so much more righteous in this other area of my life, because I don't particularly struggle with that sin, then I might feel justified in exposing that sin of you in order to make you feel less and worse. The temptation to vengeance often comes because we have a distorted view of our own uprightness, our own goodness. One of the reasons we are to restrain our hands from vengeance is because we are not without sin. We are sinners. Verse 5. David confronts this within himself. He's cut off the corner of Saul's robe, and afterward David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid it that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." That despite all that Saul has done wrong, despite the baseless attack, the wickedness, the fact that it all started because of Saul's jealousy and his insecurity and his fear, that David did nothing to initiate this. He hadn't sinned against Saul. Yet in that moment, by the work of the Spirit in that situation, as David considers the law of God, he is confronted with the reality of his sinful heart. He saw in that moment the capacity of his heart to sin through vengeance. We are not just judges. We are not impartial juries. We are not spotless executioners. And so while there are forms of justice we enact through governance in our world, that personally and privately and interrelationally, we acknowledge that God has not set us up as judge, jury, and executioner of others because we are not sufficient to the task because of our own sin. We also need to know that beyond being sinners, that we are also at the same time loved of God. One of the things that David understood from this passage is that he knew that God cared for him. He trusted God to work on his behalf. That he is calling out for God to judge between him and Saul, to bring about recompense for what was done to him, was an expression of faith that God cared for him. That God loved him. Samuel had told David at his anointing that the Lord was with him. Jonathan, the son of King Saul, had proclaimed to David that God was with him and would bring him salvation. The soldiers had told David that the Lord was with him. All of those things serve as a testimony, despite their intentions or what they meant, to David as a testimony to the loving presence of God. That the circumstances he was going through did not define him, but the love of God. That the fleeing from his home, that the hardship he faced was not as true as the truth of the love of God for him. If God loves you and me, and he does, and we have seen that love demonstrated to us in the sending of his beloved son to die on the cross for our sins, if he loved us enough to do that, will he not vindicate us? Will he not correct and deal with the wrongs done against us? This is the surpassing love of God. If he loves you, will he not deliver you as he did his people from the injustice done against them in Egypt, in Babylon, as he did when Jesus delivered us from the evil worked against us by Satan? David sees himself as a sinner, but he sees himself as loved, and that in turn allows him to humble himself, to lower his view of himself. Saul leaves the cave, unaware of what happens. And then David pursues him out of the cave and calls out to him. And after calling out to him, what does he do? The passage tells us that David prostrates himself. He bows with his face to the earth and pays homage to King Saul. Not only does he expose himself militarily, not only does he expose himself to the potential of Saul to turn around and attack him, he exposes himself by lowering himself in the eyes of the one who has attacked him. He calls himself a flea, a dead dog. Not out of self-hatred or anything like that, but because he compares the insignificance of himself to all of the effort that Saul is expending against him. He is willing to put himself in a position lower than the king. He is willing to look less than, because he understands that when he has a just God who will enact justice on his behalf despite his sin and shortcomings, when he knows that God loves him, he will be willing not to lift himself up, not to exert control over his enemy, but even in that moment to lower himself lower than the one who has displayed wickedness against him. When we know God is judge, that we are prone to sin and error, that God loves his creation enough to enact judgment, then we can act in humility necessary to be merciful, to restrain our hands. Vengeance is mine and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. Vengeance is mine, I am the authority, God says. A time will come when their foot slips, they're under my control. Their day of calamity is coming, he will enact justice. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants. For all of your sin, you are loved by God, and you can trust in him because of his faithfulness to you, his servants. It is not self-hatred. It is not because we don't deserve vindication and justice, but because we know that the just, living, and loving God will vindicate his servants, and that is better for us than if we try to do it for ourselves. Lastly, we need a right view of mercy. One of the things we need to remember about mercy is that sometimes it feels unjust. Sometimes it doesn't feel like we're caring about justice if we let the person get away with it, if we turn the other cheek, if we don't strike back. Is mercy and compassion, is forgiveness unjust? Let me remind you of what Romans 13:8 says. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Love fulfills the law. And as we've already noted, it is David's consideration of God's law that has helped him to withhold his hand. And even if it would be judged right in the laws of the land or the eyes of man for him to strike out and enact justice and vengeance, if he did it without love, he would have fallen short of the righteousness of God. Mercy, love, and justice are inextricably bound together in the way that God has designed us, in the way that God himself acts. We might tend to view mercy also as not only unjust, but weak. But in this passage, we see the transformative power of mercy. How does Paul respond? As David cries out to him, as he holds up the corner of the robe, what does David do? Does he turn around to, what does Saul do? Does he turn around to strike David? Does he call his troops to fire their arrows and strike David down where he lies? No, he comes to terms with the truth. He weeps in response to the mercy he's been shown. Maybe it's partly because David's act would have reminded him of what happened in 1 Samuel 15. Samuel comes to Saul, who has sinned against God, who has not listened to God. And when he finds out that the kingdom's going to be torn from him, he lays a hold of the corner of Samuel's robe, and as Samuel walks away, it tears, and Samuel says to him, "So in this manner, the kingdom shall be torn from your hand by your neighbor." But it wasn't that moment that led Saul to a realization of his sin. It wasn't the threat of the loss. It was this moment of mercy. We often can think of God's prophets warning of the repercussions of sin. They warn of judgment. They warn of destruction. And we can often be tempted to see that the stick is what's most necessary to get people to turn. But even as the prophets were announcing judgment, they were calling people to repent. The announcement of judgment was a form of mercy because what the prophets, reflecting the character of God, wanted more than the judgment of God's people or the nations was their repentance. God tells us in Romans 2:4 that his kindness is meant to produce repentance. It's not David's frequent escapes or his military might. It's not Jonathan's words that God is with David and that Saul is wrong to pursue him that changes Saul's mind. It's not the knife that was at his back that convinces Saul. It is the mercy of David that cuts him to the quick. James 2:13 tells us mercy triumphs over judgment. Romans 12:19 through 21 says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." The burning coals of these loving actions is not meant to injure, but what's being described there is the stinging heat of one's conscience as their evil actions are responded to with mercy and compassion. I think one reason we often don't seek to overcome evil with good, to respond in mercy, is because we think vengeance is stronger. Or if not stronger, it's at least more satisfying in the moment. But mercy brings Saul to repent. And it is God's manner of bringing us to repent, the demonstration of mercy. But the other wrong view of mercy that we can have is that our mercy is enough. Notice what happens at the end of the passage. Don't miss it. Saul and David seem to make up. Saul asks David to make a promise that David's not going to kill the line of Saul. Everything's looking pretty positive, like a nice end to a dangerous, ugly situation. But verse 22 says, "And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold." He didn't go back to his wife, Michal. He didn't go back to his brothers and his family and his fields. Because he knew but Saul might still change his mind. Sometimes we think if we are all just a bit kinder, a bit more loving, more merciful and forgiving, the world would be a better place. And it might be a better place. But it will not be a fixed place. It will not be a fully restored place. The mercy of man cannot save others. It can only picture the greater, more profound, more powerful mercy of God. That when we are displaying mercy through our actions, what we are not doing is accomplishing ultimate justice, but we are pointing to the ultimate justice, the world made new, where there is no more sorrow, no more wickedness, no more death, that comes through the mercy of God. Titus 3:4-5, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. This is why our hope for ourselves and for others is not our justice, not even our mercy, but the mercy of God. Loving compassion may change outward behavior. It may break cycles of revenge, but the hope for this world is changed hearts, which are changed only by the mercy and compassion of God himself. So while we can restrain our hands, we can restrain our tongues in mercy, we can offer forgiveness, perhaps the most powerful sign of mercy is what Jesus instructed his followers in Matthew 5. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Because when we pray for our enemies, when we love our enemies, we are saying more than, we want you to stop doing this evil. We are saying more than, we don't want to harm you. What we're saying by praying for them is that we want you to be like us. Those that have seen your sin and also seen the love and mercy of God and been transformed by that. To receive the loving compassion, the hopeful promise of life in God. David was this close to Saul. Right in front of him, close enough to reach out and touch his robe. And sometimes, brothers and sisters, it is those that are closest to us that can hurt us the most. And because we are close to them, the easiest for us to respond back to with unloving words and actions. But when God puts us close to others, when we draw close to them, when we spend time with those who are hurting, with those who are in jail, those who are addicted, those that are lonely, we are drawn close enough to see that they are made by God, that they are in the hands of God, and that we can enact the mercy in their lives that God has shown us, to offer them hope for something beyond even our mercy, the mercy of God. That as we draw close to them, that instead of enacting vengeance, we can draw them closer to the one that has drawn us close to himself. Jesus, who knew our sins, not just against each other, because all sins are against him, and yet didn't rain down fire and brimstone, but shed his blood on the cross to forgive us and renew us. Brothers and sisters, will we draw close to the hurting, to those that hurt us, holding back our hands and demonstrating the mercy of God? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that your word has opened our eyes more to our need to see truly. And that only comes by your Spirit. But by your Spirit, would we see you, the powerful God who is truth, who cares about justice and will bring it about? Would we see our neighbors as those who belong to you? Would we see our own sin and need of you and rely on your gracious compassion and love? And would we work in a way that is merciful? Not because we are the Saviors, but so that others would see our Savior. You. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.